Hello and welcome to the broadcast. This is a ministry of North Hartford Baptist Church in Jarrettsville, Maryland. Visit us online at northhartford.org.
We've done two studies in Daniel 1. The first study was God is in control. He's the sovereign king over his earth. The earth is his. Wherever you are in this world, if you look down and see a patch of ground, that belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is in control. The second study was that God is at work. God is at work for a specific purpose. When we say that God is the sovereign king, when we say that God is in control of all things and he rules over all things, that's not just an abstract philosophy about life. He has an actual purpose that in his kingship, he is accomplishing this purpose. He is, number one, God is in control. Number two, God is at work, fulfilling his purpose in Christ. In history, not floating above history with these kind of spiritual principles and morals. He's in history, working out his purpose. Tonight will be the third study in Daniel, looking at verses 1 through 30. So we're breaking all kinds of barriers and setting records tonight. It's that kind of book. You can do larger portions because of the narrative structure or the narrative nature of the book. Tonight is God reveals truth. God reveals truth. And what's in view here is a supernatural revelation of truth about the future from Daniel's perspective. God reveals the truth about how and when he's going to establish his kingdom. If you've been here, I've been going back to this ad nauseum that the central prophecy of Daniel, the central prophecy of all of history, is that God is going to establish his kingdom. In Daniel, he's going to establish his kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. The central prophecy of all of Scripture, he's going to establish his kingdom in general through a Savior King, who is Jesus Christ. But in Daniel, we looked at this in the introduction to this study. We'll get to the actual passage, that main passage next week at the second half of chapter 2. The central prophecy is God is going to establish his kingdom on earth in the days of the Roman Empire, which is exactly what he did in the first coming of Christ. But tonight is God reveals truth. God reveals truth. Verses 1 through 11. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, this would have been 604 B.C., right? Daniel and his three friends are in exile. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled. That's important. Troubling dreams. Disturbing dreams. He's confused. He's scared. Maybe upset. He was deeply bothered by the dreams that he was having. And you'll see by his reaction that's the case. But it says his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Some dreams, huh? Some dreams. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. He wants to know what it means. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now, this is important to the storyline of what's going to happen and how God provides for Daniel. And God uses Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to tell them the dream and then get their interpretation. This is so troubling to him. He doesn't want to risk them making up the interpretation. I can tell you a dream right now I had, and everyone can come up with some kind of interpretation or meaning for it. He tells them, you tell me the dream and you tell me the interpretation. We'll see if they can do it. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show Number one, the dream, and number two, its interpretation. Or two things, the dream and its interpretation. You shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. But they answered a second time and said, now let the king tell his servants the dream, and we shall show its interpretation. Now you get the idea of what's important in the narrative, right? Over and over and over again. The dream, its interpretation. The dream, its interpretation. You tell me both. No, no, no. You tell us the first, we'll tell you the second. No, you tell me both, or I'm going to have you executed. No, no, no. You tell us, and we'll give you the interpretation. Verse 8, the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. They're stalling. They're afraid. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. If you can tell me the dream, then I'll know you actually will, I can trust your interpretation. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. Now, these Chaldeans speak the truth. All right, from the mouth of the Chaldeans, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand in and of himself. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, from their fallen perspective, they're polytheists, they're not believers, they don't have faith in the one true God, but still they know that it is impossible from the perspective of man to give the king what he wants. It's impossible. No one can do it. It's beyond man's wisdom. It's beyond man's power. It's beyond man's insight. No one is in a position to help Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 12 through 16. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. This is a blanket, a judgment, a widespread execution is called for. So the decree went out. You know, in that culture, there's nothing stronger than the decree from the king. So the decree went out. And the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch. You know, these little stories in chapters 1 through 6 of Daniel, mainly biographies, they've been called hero stories, just in terms of their genre. One characteristic of Daniel that really stands out is his faith in God. But just as much is his practical wisdom, his patience, his prudence, his foresight. And that comes from God also. So it's Daniel's faith, but also here, highlighted, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? And Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now, wisdom, we've already seen. Faith. Daniel's faith. At this point, God had not revealed to Daniel the dream or the interpretation. Daniel is placing his trust in God, that God will provide, no matter what. He's just trusting God. He's not mapping it out in his mind. He's trusting in God, the being of God, God Himself, God is his God. God is his shepherd and protector. Daniel went in and requested an appointment. He made an appointment with the king, with Nebuchadnezzar, that he might show the interpretation to the king. Verses 17 through 30. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Oh boy, if there's a clause or a verse that you highlight, 18 would be it. Seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Daniel knows if he's going to know the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and to be able to interpret that mystery, to interpret the dream, God's going to have to show him mercy. Because he's going in to speak with the king, and he's already said, I'm going to give you the interpretation. God must provide. God must show up. God must show mercy. The primacy of prayer. Depending on God's mercy and actively calling out for mercy from God. And he asks his friends to seek mercy from the God of heaven. To spare them from death. Right, what's the way they're going to be spared from death? If he can provide and give Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar is seeking. Again, you see the wisdom of Daniel, the faith of Daniel. Those are kind of intangibles, but we see it applied in the situation. Right, the first thing in terms of practical application, Daniel's thought is, first thing, sub-point one under practical application, first thing, we've got to ask God for help. We've got to ask God for help. Brothers, seek mercy for me. Seek mercy from God. Now that's a reminder. That's a reminder to all of us, a sobering reminder. We should be crying out all the time to God to help us. The end of 18. So Daniel's companions might not be destroyed. Right, that's the specific mercy. Pray that they may not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I think there's a quick point I would want to make on being specific in prayer. Get to the point. Pray for a specific thing. Pray for healing. Pray for a reconciliation. Pray for an opportunity to do A, B, or C. Pray for specifics. Pray for someone's salvation. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Let's, for just a little bit, camp out. I guess it would be more of a rest stop, not a camp out. On the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Special revelation. Special revelation. Now, generally, and typically, when there's an introduction class or sermon on Daniel, it'll be laid out in the chapters 1 through 6 are the stories, the biography of Daniel and his three friends, and then 7 through 12 are the prophecies, the visions. That's generally true. There's nothing wrong with that. That's true. That's generally true. But there is a vision in the beginning. The central vision, the central prophecy is happening in chapter 2. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar that has the dream, but Daniel is shown a vision in the night. It's special revelation. It's a vision that's going to equip Daniel with the wisdom and the knowledge that he needs. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So Daniel has a vision in chapter 2, before the visions at the end of the book. That's not always pointed out. So that's why I wanted to take a rest stop on there. But it's important because what you get in chapter 2 is the central prophecy, the central promise of the coming kingdom. Every other vision and every other interpretation as the book of Daniel goes along just fleshes out the details of it. It gets closer and closer. It looks at the different stages of how that kingdom is going to come and when that kingdom is going to come. So, Daniel has a vision. Special revelation. This is God's answer to the prayer. This is God's answer to the prayer. The cry for mercy. God shows up in a supernatural way to Daniel. To give Daniel something he would not have otherwise. So now you have Daniel's response is this blessing, this prayer, this worship. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Well, number one, he's blessing the name of God for God's great wisdom. No man in the world has the wisdom to address the situation, but God has the wisdom, so God gets the worship. God knows what the dream was. God knows what the interpretation is. God is the source of all of this. He praises God for His wisdom. We should praise God for His wisdom. So many times, I mean, we all struggle with this because of our sin and because of our weakness, the weakness of our flesh. We think we know how things should happen. And if they're not happening just as we think or as we map out, so we blow a gasket in our minds. It can be small things. It can be big things. God is the one who is wise. He knows what we need. He knows what needs to happen in our lives. He knows the timetable that they need to happen in, because He's working through all of these things to conform us to the likeness of Christ, that we may rely upon Him more and not trust in ourselves and not think that we are wise, but see that we are foolish and trust in His wisdom. Daniel worships God for His wisdom. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Secondly, he worships God for His power. God has the power to do this. Think, do you have the power to enter into someone's mind and dreams in the night in a vision and reveal your wisdom and knowledge to that person? Only God has the power to do this. Only God has the supernatural power to reveal divine wisdom in this way. So he's worshiping God, verse 20. You're blessing God's name for God's wisdom and God's might, God's power, to be able to communicate this wisdom. Think about it. This is a transcendent being. This is a transcendent being who has the ability to communicate to people in many different ways. And here specifically, a vision of the night. He also blesses God's name and worships God. Number one was wisdom. Number two was power. Number three is for His sovereign government of the world. Verse 21, He changes times and seasons, like different eras, different epochs of history. Who changes them? Do you and I change them? Does the Democratic vote change them? Does the president change them? God changes times and seasons. In other words, He moves history from one era to the next, from one stage to the next. God is progressing things forward on God's timetable, not table. I don't know what a table is. On God's timetable to accomplish His purpose. God knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly what He's doing and where things are headed. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings. King out of there. God did it. He sets up kings. King enthroned. God put him there. God does it. God's sovereign government of the world. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So here, number four, he's blessing and worshiping God, blessing His name for gifts of wisdom. Gifts of wisdom and truth. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And it's pride when we think that we are the wise one. We are the smart one. We have the answers. You know, God gives grace to the humble. God exalts the lowly. We trust in God's wisdom. If we have any wisdom, it's because of what Daniel says here. It's because He, subject, gives, verb, wisdom, direct object. He gives wisdom and knowledge to those who have understanding. So are there people in the world who are wise and who have understanding? Yeah, if God gave it to them. Verse 22, He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. Now, this goes beyond just general gifts of wisdom and knowledge. This is special revelation. He reveals deep and hidden things. The only things, the secret will of God, the hidden will of God, only things that God would know unless He reveals them. He reveals deep and hidden things. Just think the Bible. Just think the Bible. Like, if you've never read the Bible, never heard anything about the Bible, never ever, literally, it's hard to imagine, but never read anything or heard anything about the Bible, you would have no clue about, me neither, we would have no clue about how God redeems sinners. We wouldn't even know what God, who God is, or what a sinner is, or what the word redeem means. We wouldn't know any of it. God must reveal that to us. He must teach us. So the Bible, special revelation. And then, of course, inside our hearts, we need the work of the Spirit, right? That we embrace and receive and understand and love God's truth. We're not just learners of truth. Brothers, sisters, we're lovers of truth. We're seekers of truth. It warms our heart, gives us hope. Daniel, I don't know if you could tell, but verses 20 through 23 really captured my heart as I was preparing for this. Daniel worships God for His wisdom. He worships God for His might and power. He worships God for His sovereign government of the world and of history. He worships God for gifts of wisdom and truth that He gives. And number five, he worships God for special revelation. God teaching things that we have no clue of otherwise. That's what happened for Daniel in that vision of the night. And finally, number six, he gives thanks and praise for the answered prayer. He gives thanks and praise for the answered prayer. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. That's where I got the point from, thanks and praise. I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Going back to the primacy of prayer. Primacy of prayer. And God gave an answer. And praise God for that. That's God's love. That's God's mercy. They were asking for mercy. It's not because of the merits of the prayer. It's definitely not because of the inherent righteousness or godliness of Daniel and his friends. They're sinners saved by grace just like you and I are. God is doing a mighty, mighty work in their hearts. A mighty work in Daniel's life to reveal this mystery. Well, let me take a breath before we do. How are we doing on time? We're doing great, right? I told you the narrative nature of the text. Boy, it moves. And I hope you're gleaning some of these spiritual applications, but there's all throughout. This kind of attitude that we see exemplified in Daniel should define our lives. The primacy of prayer, the trusting in God's wisdom in general, the trusting of God's wisdom and revelation and special revelation in the Bible. Crying out for mercy, trusting God to answer prayer. This is life for the child of God. This is life in a fallen world. This is kingdom living. Before we get to 24 to 30. Any questions? Yeah, yeah. The comment was that this is how we should begin our prayers, with the foundation of thanks and praise, and then get into your expressing your needs and asking for things, which is biblical, which if done in the right way and done in faith is right and proper and spiritual and God honoring. He wants that. He commands that. But we start with thanks and praise. We get that model in the Lord's Prayer too. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will. It starts with God. It starts with thanks and praise. That's a great point. That's a great, great point. And sometimes I think the way that works in our minds, there's the prayer itself that just honors God for what it is and brings us in the presence of God by faith. But for me, like when I try to discipline myself to pray, to begin prayer with worship and thanks, it forces me and helps me reinforces is probably the wrong word. I don't want it to sound like this is like something I don't want to happen. But it helps me, it ministers to me to think about God's attributes, to think about God's names, to think about the actual things that God has done in history, to think about actual ways He's intervened in my life. It just gets me out of this self-absorbed, sinful flesh that I carry around with me everywhere. It disciplines me to get God-focused, and that helps. That helps with the rest of the prayer. Yeah, any follow-up to that thought, or any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Vince, go ahead. Yeah.
And in that case, it's not a. It says pray for wisdom later, but in that case, you're actually bringing worries.
Yeah.
It's a huge stress relief.
Yeah. If you didn't hear this comment, it's about that prayer can relieve stress and anxiety. And I mean, almost everyone I talk to now is how over busy they are, how frantic, how crazy things are. I don't have time to do anything. And I'm fighting that same battle. I'm not telling you I'm outside of this, like I'm inside some kind of bubble that's free from all of these struggles. But we're so busy, and we get anxious, we get worried, we're racing all around. And the best thing for us will be to stop, get away, and pray and ask God to help us. It really is the most practical and most relevant thing we could do. Because God will help us. God is the only one who can help us. Great, great thought. God-centered prayers and going to God with our anxiety, various anxieties and troubles. If you read the Psalms, it's a major, major theme in the prayers and the songs that you see in the book of Psalms. It's going to God with your troubles. Going to God with your sorrows. And crying and groaning and agonizing before the throne of God. Great stuff. Great stuff. All right. Verses 24 through 30. Do we still have any skeptics in the crowd who don't think that there's any way Pastor Mac can get through 30 verses in a night? Crazier things have happened. Verse 24. Daniel still has something to do. He still has to go into the throne room of one of the most bloodthirsty, ungodly kings in the history of the world, who himself thinks that he's a deity and can do whatever he wants. He still has to actually go in there and deliver the message. So his work's not done. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon." Something of a mediating role, the role of a mediator, an intercessor that Daniel takes on here. "Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Gotta love the straightforward, straight-shooting courage of Daniel. Confidence that what he received was from God and therefore sufficient. And now wants to go off on a rabbit trail and preach a sermon on the sufficiency of God's word. Trusting in God's word. He has God's word. This is the only weapon he has when he steps in before the king. What does he have? He has God's word. That's it. And of course, the presence of God through the Spirit. I just mean objectively. What does he have? He has the things that God showed him, taught him. So I love the courage of Daniel here to, when the rubber meets the road, to actually put this into practice. Put it into practice. Right? I've been trying to say this a lot lately. We're not just Bible believers. We don't want to be just Bible-believing Christians. We want to be Bible-practicing Christians. Bible-doing Christians. Christian truth is always and everywhere experiential truth. It's meant to change us, to change the way we live, to change the way we prioritize, to change the way we talk. It's transformative, experiential truth. Verse 25, then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, and I got to tell you, I was getting to the end of this passage in my preparations, and this ended up being my favorite point. Because the first thing Daniel does is point away from any notion that it's because of his ability or because of his wisdom that he's come up with this answer. He wants to be clear where the answer comes from. He wants to be a witness for the living God in the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what Daniel wants to do. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. And what's implied there? Well, what's implied is the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question, are you able to make known? Now, in one sense, Daniel will make known, but he wants to be clear. In another sense, in a deeper sense, I am not able. I'm not the one who's able. He wants to get this through. No one can do this. But, verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. Right? In case you thought I was making too much of that point before. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, and here's what Daniel is saying. God in heaven has made known to you through me. Daniel's a prophet. Daniel's a messenger. Daniel's an ambassador. Daniel's a witness. God has made known to the king through Daniel. Daniel's just a mouthpiece. He doesn't want the glory. He doesn't want the credit. He wants to be a witness for God. God is the one who revealed this truth. God is the one who reveals mysteries. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So, he already, before he even gets into the content of the dream or the interpretation, which we'll get into next week, he's given Nebuchadnezzar what it pertains to. The future. Things that are going to happen in the future. The latter days. It's not a dream about the past. And it's not a dream about right now. Although that's included a little bit. Why it's so troubling to Nebuchadnezzar. But ultimately, centrally, that's why I've been saying the past 3 weeks, the central prophecy of Daniel. Centrally, it's about the latter days. It's about what's going to happen to this kingdom and the next kingdom and the next kingdom and the next kingdom. The latter days. What will be in the latter days? The dream pertains to the future. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. After right now, in the future, is what he's saying. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have. Did you think I was making too much of that point and maybe imposing that upon Daniel, that this is what Daniel was thinking? No. This actually was overflowing in his heart and mind. Not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. He's not smarter than other people. He didn't figure this out on his own. He didn't figure this out by personal study in the archives or the library or something. God revealed the mysteries to him. That's what he says. It's not because of any wisdom that I have. And we should think the same thing about ourselves and our salvation. Any spiritual, biblical truth that we grasp or are able to teach someone else, it's not because of me. It's not because of me. I'm not the smart guy. I'm not the wise guy. God's Word, God's Holy Spirit, God's providence, God's power, God's mercy to use us. Think about it. To use sinners, weak, pitiful sinners like us, to use us in each other's lives and in the lives of others to bring truth, to be ambassadors. That's where Daniel is. He does not have a high view of himself, is really all what I'm trying to say here. But in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. So there you go. It cycles all the way back to those two things Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know. Number one, he wanted to know, first tell me what the dream is. And Daniel is going to meet that criteria because God revealed it to him, right, that you may know the thoughts of your mind before the interpretation, in order to make that interpretation known to the king. So he's going to give the dream. He's going to give the interpretation. What else do you want, Nebuchadnezzar? That's what he wanted. God provided it. The latter days is going to be the thrust, the future. What's going to happen after this? God, who reveals mysteries, has made it known. Questions or comments? If not, we'll even cheat ahead. We have 14 minutes. I'm itching to get into the dream. All right, let's press on. Verse 31, Daniel begins to do the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar wanted. What was the first thing Nebuchadnezzar demanded of his enchanters and wise men and the Chaldeans? The dream. All right. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, a great statue, a large, large statue. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. It was so big, this image, probably of a king, something like that, representing that, and we'll see this as it goes on, represents kingdoms in general. But so it's an image, a statue of some kind of king figure. But what becomes important is what it's made of. All right. The head of this image was a fine gold. Its chest and arms of silver. You see, it's what it's made of is the key issue at this point. What it's made of, the imagery, the prophetic imagery in this dream of building materials of an image that represents a kingdom or kingdoms. The head of the image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. It's a divinely cut stone. Just like there was no human who could come up with the knowledge for this dream and its interpretation, no human could do that. This is no human hand that cuts the stone. It's a divine hand that cuts the stone. Now, let's just stop right there. Right in the middle of verse 34, after it says no human hand. What do you have so far in the dream? You have two elements of the dream. What are those two elements? No, just in the dream in general. The stone and the image. Yep, that's you. Two things. You have an image that is different sections are made of different things. One image. And how was that described? It's so big, it's terrifying. And then what do you have? A little stone. Right, so that, just try to, in your mind's eye, picture this. A statue, an image that's so colossal that it's frightening to see it. And then you have a stone. Now, what's more powerful? From a human perspective, what's more powerful? We're going with the image. We're going with the image, but you forgot something about the stone. What's the power source of the stone? It's God. The stone is in the hand of God. Don't judge by appearances when it comes to the kingdom of God. This is where this is heading, right? So, giving things away. Spoiler alert. It's the power of the one who holds the stone. It's the nature of the stone. But this is what you have. You have an image, giant image, and you have a stone. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. This is shocking to me. I would love to see this in animator, a good animator, make this into, I guess it could be CGI or something, what this would look like. If this happened, from a worldly perspective, the stone would just bounce off of it. That's what makes sense. So the unexpected nature of what happens is shocking to me, but it's exactly what's going to happen in the latter days. It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. It doesn't bounce off, okay? And broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff on the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, basic question to the meaning of this vision. What's victorious? The stone. The stone is victorious. That's the central prophecy. The victorious kingdom of God that's going to strike these world-sprawling kingdoms of wickedness and utterly destroy them like chaff to the wind. The victory of this stone. What happens to the stone? It not only destroys this image, which is unbelievable. I mean, that's just unthinkable that this little stone could destroy this frighteningly large image. But something happens to the stone. It's almost as if it's endowed with a supernatural power for growth and expansion. It became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We are going to stop there. Because ultimately, this is talking about the power of the gospel in the church era to spread the kingdom of God over the whole earth. This is the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission to take the message of salvation to all nations, tongues, and tribes. Sprawling the kingdom of heaven in spiritual victory, not geopolitical victory. It's not an earthly kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. But in spiritual victory, pushing through the gates of Hades and all these little districts and dominions of the devil all over the world, saving sinners for the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. Saving sinners for all eternity through the gospel. This is the way the stone works. It's God's stone. It's God's kingdom. He strikes these kingdoms of the world. And what we'll learn is that it's in the days of the Roman Empire that God establishes this kingdom. It's in the days of the Roman Empire that stone hits the kingdoms. And then gradually throughout history, gradually that kingdom, that stone grows and fills the whole earth. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It will happen. It is happening. Think of the presence of the kingdom of God on earth, all over the earth right now. It's been gradual. It's been ups and downs. There's been battles. There's been persecutions. There's been struggles because it is spiritual warfare. Compare where the kingdom is now to where the kingdom was in Acts chapter 2. There's no question. This is the most successful kingdom that has ever existed on earth. Again, if you think this is an earthly kingdom or a geopolitical kingdom, you'll miss it. You won't see that victory. You won't see that conquest. The kingdom of God. Just think about us. It's a spiritual kingdom. So we have spiritual goals and we reach those with spiritual means, spiritual weapons and spiritual warfare for spiritual goals. In a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom of heaven that's power is manifest on earth. The world sprawling kingdom of righteousness. The righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing can stop God from completing this kingdom. From growing this stone to be a mountain that fills the earth. And if you want in your devotions tonight as you drift off to sleep, read Matthew 13 and just read some of the things Jesus, through the kingdom parables, teaches the nature of the kingdom. You see that it grows, it expands, it grows expansively, like a mustard seed that grows and grows and grows. It's gradual, but it expands. It grows outwardly. And then right after that, another one is the parable of where the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So not only does the kingdom of heaven grow expansively, it grows out, the stone to the mountain, the seed to the big tree. But once it's in a place, it impacts, it grows within a place like leaven inside a lump of dough. And it works to fill and impact that whole lump. The kingdom of God gradually expands over this earth, snatching sinners from darkness, bringing them, transferring them into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And this is the central prophecy of the book of Daniel. This is the thing of history. This is God's plan, right, to establish His saving reign on earth through Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom of redemption. It's a kingdom of the Holy Spirit. And I'm thankful to be in it, because I don't deserve it. I don't even deserve to hear about it, let alone be able to be with you tonight and talk about it. But I praise God that He erased my sins. I praise God that He erased your sins. I praise God that He gave us new hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I praise God and I thank God that we have an inheritance in heaven that nothing in all of creation can take away from us.